If you guys don't mind praying with me, and then we'll jump into it. Father God, we come to you again this morning. We thank you for what you've already been doing. Father, we thank you for being able to witness those baptisms and see those two young kids just excited and seeing those two adults just surrender to you. Father, we thank you for giving us this moment in time to be with you. Father God, I pray that you use me as an instrument, as a tool this morning, that Father, that your truth and your love will be spoken through my voice. Father God, bless us, challenge us, change us. We love you and thank you. And the whole church said, amen. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. How often do we remind ourselves of that holy simplicity? Knowing that the simplicity that God's love is enough for us. That nothing else in this world matters except knowing the creator of the universe, the savior of our souls. You see, our relationship with God gets complicated when you and I become so attuned to the noise around us that we miss being in the midst of the living, loving God. Jesus loves me. Over the past few weeks as a church, we've been looking at going through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And Crawford has reminded us the last few weeks that you and I exist for the interest of the King and his kingdom. That everything you and I do is to glorify him. In the last few weeks, we've talked about some tough issues. We've talked about anger and lust and divorce. And all three of those issues can be tied back to the posture and the condition of our hearts. And so this morning, I want to spend some time looking at the posture of our hearts. Because again, I think sometimes we miss the power of God in our lives because we're distracted by things in this world. He created us to commune with us. He created us to live in us. He created us to love us. Jesus loves me. I have a 4-year-old son, and my son teaches me more about life than I teach him. And so, after we moved here to Atlanta, my wife was driving my son and my daughter up here to church, and I was already up here working, and Dax asked her the question, "Mommy, why does Daddy have to go to church so much?" Like, I think he just didn't get the idea that I worked here. He just thought, man, Daddy likes church a lot. So he says, "Mommy, why does Daddy have to go to church so much?" And she says, "Well, you know, honey, Daddy works at the church, and so that's where Daddy goes when he's at work." And his response, he looks at her through the rearview mirror. She's looking at him, waiting for something, and he looks at her and says, "Well, God lives in my tummy." You see, just the simple reminders that God created us to live in us. He created us to commune with us, to constantly be with us. And so this morning, I want to spend time looking at Psalm 51. So go ahead and flip to Psalm 51, but put your finger there because I want to set up Psalm 51 with some context leading up to what had occurred in David's life as he was writing this cry of thanksgiving, this praise of joy in Psalm 51. And so turn there, but before we get to Psalm 51, like I said, let me set it up. A radical transformation of the heart, a radical transformation of the heart at the foot of the cross is what allows you and I to be used by God, for God. A radical transformation. You see, you and I have got to surrender to the power of Jesus Christ. He created us because he loves us, to commune with us, to live with us. And he says, give me you. Give me you. You see, what happens is when we allow distractions to interfere with our intimacy with God, when you and I allow distractions, these things, to interfere with our intimacy with God, our heart becomes divided instead of devoted. God doesn't want a divided heart. God wants all of our heart. Living a life with God is living a devoted, holy life for God. And we see this unfold in David's life. And so, David's life in Acts chapter 13, verses 21 to 23. You guys don't have to turn there. I'll read them for you. We see the heart of David. All right? We're reminded of who David was. So, listen to this. It says, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see the anointment of David. He's anointed as the next king, and we see the Spirit of God come upon David from that day forward. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on the appearance or on the height, because I've rejected him. Talking about one of David's brothers. It says, for the Lord sees not as man sees, because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Verse 13 says, and Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. You see, here's a man, David. We know his life after he gets anointed. This is the same young man who boldly fought the giant because he knew the battle belonged to the Lord. This is the same man who showed generosity and grace by sparing Saul's life more than once. This is a man who overthrew nation after nation and was victorious and slayed thousands and tens of thousands of people. This was a mighty warrior, a great king. And then a monumental moment in his life took place. He wandered from his devotion to God and began to go after the desires of self. See, every single one of us in this room can relate to David, because David was a man who was a sinner. David was a man who had transgressions. David was a man with a list of wrongs. In the last few weeks, we've looked at anger and lust and divorce, and here's King David. And then in this monumental moment in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see what happens in David's life with David and Bathsheba. Not only does he lust after a woman, he commits act of adultery with this woman. Then he tries to conceal it. Then on top of that, he devises plan A for husband. Plan A doesn't work out. So he goes to plan B, which is, I will be an accomplice to his death. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like the man after God's own heart. That doesn't sound like a man who is doing all of God's will. Why? In that monumental moment, in that moment on the rooftop, David wandered from devotion to God to desires of self. He got caught up in that moment. And so 2 Samuel chapter 11, you guys know the story, David and Bathsheba. I just want to read the very last verse, verse 27. And it says this, and when the morning was over, talking about Bathsheba mourning for the death of her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, don't miss this. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Man, I can't speak for you guys. I can speak for myself, but I know I can relate to verse 27, that I've done things in my life that have displeased the Lord, that I've allowed my heart to wander from full devotion to desires of self. I can relate to King David and the idea that David wants to do good, but yet gets wrapped up in selfish desires. And so the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We know what happens next. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to visit David. And he tells him a story of a rich man and a poor man. And David is furious. I don't know about you, but when I read scripture, I like to try to picture myself in that story. I try to place myself, you know, in that moment in time. And I can just imagine David's reaction as he's listening to this story. I mean, his face is getting red. He's getting angry. Maybe he's even clenching his fist and he's like looking at Nathan. He's like, And then David says, that man ought to die. Are you kidding me? Look at what he just did. Nathan, man, I love it. Nathan just looks at him and says, David, that man is you. Whew. Talk about a humbling moment. Talk about a monumental moment. At that very moment, David had one of two options. One, he could repent. He could break down and say, Father God, I am sorry. Or he could keep living in guilt and shame. And the same option is available for you and I. Did you know that? When you and I make mistakes, you and I have the same God that David had. You and I can humble ourselves and say, God, man, I blew it. I'm so sorry. Or we could say, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. And continue walking in our guilt and in our shame until it just tears us apart. But remember, go back to the very beginning. God doesn't want that for us because God created us to live with us, to love us, to commune with us. Because remember, Jesus loves me. This we know. For the Bible tells us so. And so in that moment, David was intentional. Guys, intentional moments can lead to divine movements. And I don't know about you, but I need a divine movement in my life because me as a sinner, me as a human, me as a person cannot save my soul. I need the creator of the universe, the savior who died on a cross in my stead to save me. Meaning I need to be dependent on the sacrifice, his blood that washes me white as snow. Intentional moments can lead to divine movements within our hearts and within our lives. And so Psalm 51, I just want you to listen to the beautiful words, to the cry of David's heart. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Man, that psalm could end right there and that'd be powerful. But David keeps going. It says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. He acknowledges his mistake. It says, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you broke rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation. Restore the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your way. And sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. And my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Aren't those beautiful words? Those are words that you and I should remind ourselves every day. Because every day, you and I need a Savior. Every day, you and I need washed clean. Every day, you and I need to be reminded that Jesus loves me and restore the joy of our salvation to us. And so this morning, I want to give us three applications from Psalm 51. And the first one is this. You and I have got to have a posture of proximity to God. A posture of proximity to God. Look at verses 10 through 12 again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, proximity is being close enough to feel the full effects of the power. As Shane said, I took a step away from full-time ministry and became a police officer in Texas for a little bit. And I want to share a story about proximity as it relates to police work. Any of you in here, hopefully you've never experienced this unless you are military or law enforcement. But the effects of pepper spray to your face is horrible. Absolutely horrible. In the police academy, I don't know what I was thinking. They signed us up for this academy, and in 1 week, I got sprayed with pepper spray 3 times. I got hit with CS gas 3 times. It was miserable. That was the worst week of my life. Pepper spray is no fun. And so I worked the midnight patrol shift because I enjoyed working where the action was. And during the day, I was like, I don't know, traffic stops versus like foot chases at night. I'll take the foot chases. So I chose the night shift. And I worked in District 10, which was a pretty rough part of our city where the majority of gangs liked to hang out. And we had a hospital in that part of town. And so I got a lot of death notifications and injured people calls at the hospital. And so one night, I'm just cruising along doing my patrol. And I noticed a truck parked in the middle of the street. And I thought, maybe he just missed the curb by about 5 feet. Maybe no one's in it. Maybe the car broke down. I better go check this out. So I pull in. I pull up behind the truck. I light it up. I notice somebody in the truck. Now, when I exit out of my vehicle, I was not excited because where the truck had stopped, there was about 17 to 20 young people standing in the front yard right where the truck had stopped. And as I got out, I looked over and I noticed, because I identified about 7 of them, so I knew there was 7 guns in that front yard. All of these young men were gang members. All of these young men, this was a house that we had messed with before. I knew the address. So I get out and I'm watching these guys, but I'm also trying to figure out, what is this dude doing in the truck? So I walk up to him and say, hey, you know, you can't park in the middle of the street. Everything okay? Yeah, no, I'm fine. And as soon as he started talking, I could smell alcohol on his breath. And so I thought, maybe he just decided to take a nap, which was a very good thing to do instead of driving intoxicated. So I was actually going to show some lenience. If everything was cool, I was going to check him out and I was going to call for a ride for him and just have his truck moved. Well, as I start visiting with this guy, he's being super polite. He has no ID. He gives me his name, his birthday, all that stuff. I go back to my car and they teach you to watch your computer screen, watch the people over here. But now I'm watching these people over here. So I got my door cracked. I'm trying to figure out what all is going on. The guy gets out of his truck, comes back to the front of my police car, just rips his shirt off, throws it on the ground, and then punches the front of my police car and goes, let's solve this like men. What? So at that moment, I had to make a decision. Does he want me to rip my shirt off too? Like, see who's the fastest at ripping our, like, what do you want me to do? What do you mean we're going to solve this like men? This does not sound good, right? I mean, he rips his shirt and he was angry at me. I was being super nice to the guy. Right? But he punches in front of my car and he's like, let's go. Now he's rallied up all these dudes and they're coming a little bit closer to the, and I'm like, oh, this is going to go nowhere good. So I get out of the car and I'm yelling at this gentleman. I'm like, hey, man, you need to get back in your car. I told you to wait till your car till I get back to you. Come on, go get back in your car. No, you need to go get back in your car. He was calling me all sorts of things that are non-church repeatable. And I said, no, sir, you need to go get back in your vehicle. Well, these guys come and they're starting to yell at me. So I'm yelling at these dudes. Hey, this isn't about you. This is about this guy. What are y'all even doing? Hey, how you doing? Hey, get away from me. I'm talking to this guy, right? Because I knew these guys. I knew some of them. I had arrested a lot of them before. Right? I mean, I knew him by first name basis. So I was like, no, y'all leave me alone. This isn't about you. I'm dealing with this guy. And all of a sudden, this guy does something that scared me to death. He takes a step closer to me, looks at me like this. And then jumps in the bed of his truck, starts reaching under the toolbox. So I thought, okay. So in a split second, I just did what I had to do. I ran up to the side of the truck. I grabbed him by his hair and I threw him down on the concrete, put a knee in the back of his neck and said, don't move. He starts trying to fight me. I'm trying to put cuffs on him. It's not working. So what do? I pull out the pepper spray. Made things worse instead of better. Now he's angrier at me, right? But that proximity, I mean, I was really close to his face. He felt the full power of that, right? So then my sergeant shows up. Everybody gets there. I'm putting him in the back of my car. My sergeant says, Brandon, we need to hog tie. This dude's trying to kick your windows out. So my head is in the back of my police car. I'm trying to tie his feet up, okay? My sergeant carried this fire extinguisher size of pepper spray with him. He opens the other door with no warning to me whatsoever. My face is down in the back of my car. Hog tying this dude, and he goes, hey, poof, unloads a fire extinguisher of pepper spray on my face. It was horrible. I felt the full power. You see, pepper spray works great when you're close. When you're not close, it's not as effective. You see, a posture of proximity to God is about being close to God, not saying we know about God, but saying we know God. There's a huge difference. And you and I are called to a posture of proximity to God. And David knew, man, the only way God can save me, the only way God can create a clean heart in me, the only way God can renew me, restore me, is if I'm with him. He says, cast me not away from your presence. Remember back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward after he was anointed king. Here's David thinking, oh my goodness, I've messed up so bad. God, you're going to leave. God, please don't leave me. I want to be with you and I need you. I need you to be with me. That posture of proximity to God. The second idea is the posture of praising God. You and I are called to have a posture praising to God. Look at verses 13 through 15. It says, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. And my mouth will declare your praise. You see, a posture of praising God is a posture of proclaiming God. Because Jesus loves me, we proudly tell others. Because Jesus saved me, we want to share with others. Because Jesus changed us, we want to lead people to that same transformational power that doesn't come from us, but comes from God. You and I are not considered righteous because of who we are. You and I are considered righteous because righteousness considers us His. we're not considered righteous because of who we are, but because righteousness considers us his people. Because Jesus loves me. He created us to be with us, to live in us, and to love us. We were on a flight from Seattle to Atlanta when we were coming out here for our interview, actually, and we have two young kids. He's four now, and our daughter will be two in August. And so at the time, they were a little younger. But if you've ever gone to an airport at 3 o'clock in the morning with a three-year-old and a one-year-old, you know the joy that I experienced. Okay? The joy that begins in the garage before you even leave. Mommy, I want to go back to bed. Just sleep on the way, son. You know, you're good. You know, but then they don't want to sleep because they see all the lights and they're like, ooh, daddy, look. And you're like, no, go to bed, you know, right? So here we are, we're getting there. I'm exhausted. My wife is tired because traveling with two little kids through the security line at an airport trying to keep up with them is not vacation. That's a full-time job in itself, right? And so we finally get on the airplane. I'm tired. My wife's tired. My son loves sitting by the window. See, before I had kids, I love the window seat because there's something marvelous when you sit by the window on an airplane. Plus, it's an amazing headrest, right? But there's something marvelous. Ever since I flew to Brazil and we were above the clouds and you could watch a lightning storm go from cloud to cloud, it was marvelous. So I never want to miss anything when I fly. And so I always want to sit by the window. Well, my son kind of took over that spot when he showed up. And so he's sitting by the window now, so I'm sitting next to him. I always hope he gets tired so that he wants to sit in my lap so I can scoot over by the window. Well, here he is sitting by the window. It's 3:30 in the morning. We're going from Seattle to Atlanta. It's a long flight for two little kids. And all of a sudden, the sunrise starts coming up. And there was a young mom and her young daughter, maybe 5, 6, sitting right behind us. And the young daughter was sitting at the window seat too. We didn't know them, but, you know, we had brief conversation because, you know, all the little kids were clumped together on the airplane. And so we're, you know, hey, sorry about for what's going to happen. Hey, yeah, me too. You know, let's just do this, you know. And so my son is looking out and the sunrise is coming up and it is beautiful. And to me, I'm thinking, oh, that's so pretty. But oh, my goodness, that is bright. You know, I want to close the shade. My son looks at the sunset or the sunrise. He's watching it. And he turns and he looks at the little girl and he says, hey, God gave us that sunrise. Here I am wanting to close the shade and my son is excited telling people that God gave that to us. I was thinking, wow, you are such a good preacher. Like, you are awesome. They need to be hiring you, you know? You see, when we have a posture of praise to God, we're going to proclaim God. When you and I are truly thankful for the sacrifice that he made for us, why in the world would we not go share that? Why would we not boldly, joyfully say, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. Man, it doesn't matter what you've been in. It doesn't matter where you're at in life. It doesn't matter what you're going through. I know a God who is bigger. I know a God who is better. I know a God who loves you so much that he sent his son on this earth to die on a cross so that you could be restored to the joy of salvation. That you went from being an orphan to being an heir. In a moment, that you went from being lost to being found. You went from being a sinner to becoming a saint in his kingdom. Why not go share that? That is the greatest news this world will ever know. A posture of praising God. And the last one is this, a posture that is pleasing to God. Pleasing God is so much more than performing for God. And don't get those mistaken. Pleasing God is so much more than performing for God. Performing for God would be going through the motions. Pleasing God would be joining his movement. There's a huge difference. To put it in simpler terms, performing for God would be being at church. Pleasing to God would be being the church. He calls us to a posture that is pleasing to him. You and I were created for him. So a posture that is pleasing to God is going to be a posture that goes out there and shares that with the world. You and I were created to please God. I want to end with a story out of Mark chapter 10. It's a story of a rich young man, and I don't want to spend a long time there because I want to focus on Psalm 51. But Mark chapter 10, we see the rich young man come up to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, what do I got to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Man, you know the commandments." And the rich young man says, "Man, I've kept all those." And I love what Jesus says in verse 21. "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Guys, being moral is different than having a posture that is pleasing to God. Morality is knowing the difference between right and wrong. A posture pleasing to God is holy devotion to him. Here's a story of a moral person. He kept all the commands. Jesus, notice right before that verse where I picked up in verse 21, it says, "Jesus looked at the man and loved him." Jesus still loved him, but Jesus wanted more for him. It says, "Go sell. Go sell everything. Give it to the poor. Come follow me." Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Father God, man, we thank you so much for who you are in our life. Father, we thank you for showing up in such mighty, powerful ways that it transforms us from the inside out. That, Father God, the radical transformation that takes place at the foot of the cross cleanses us white as snow. The Father, at the cross, the joy of our salvation is restored to us. The Father God, that no matter who we are or what we've done, you are bigger than that. Father, I pray this morning that our hearts will be transformed as we see King David make these mistakes, but yet he falls to his knees and says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your abundant steadfast love and your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity." Father, we love you. We thank you for restoring the joy of our salvation. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.